I've enjoyed a couple weeks away. I thank Kyle Hurlbert for stepping in for me and Grayson Pope. I listened to both their sermons, and they were great and very encouraging. Grateful that we have great guys around who can help preach the word. If you're visiting with us, if you've been here the last couple weeks and I'm just now popping in and you're just now meeting me, I'm Ronnie. I have the privilege of being serving as lead pastor here. We have a host of other pastors and leaders who help us lead across our church, and we're thankful for them and the capable men and women that God's brought here to serve our church in various roles and functions, and I'm just thankful for all that. Thankful for you. We've got a lot of things going on, and I encourage you to check out the bulletin and dive in there. If you have a prayer need or you want to maybe make a decision to follow Christ, or it's one of those things you want to have further conversations, you can grab one of our white communication cards, fill it out for us, let us know you're here, and we can follow up with you there. You can give it to Barry. Just give it to Barry. I don't know why Barry, but he's just sitting right there. Barry's a good dude. Give it to Barry. All right, listen, I've been away, and I've enjoyed rest and relaxation, and it's been great. Now, when I get away, I tend to slow down. I don't slow down much, and I try to get away, and I think a lot, and I don't know if it's always good, but it was good this time. And something I'm really wrestling through, and I think we should all be thinking through a little bit, is this tension that exists between enjoying life and wasting life. Enjoying life and wasting life. When I think about tension, I think of like one of those gigantic water balloon launchers. I think I've used this idea before, but if you have a water balloon launcher, there's two people that holds it, and one guy in the middle with the water balloon launches it. And if you pull that thing really tight, like two guys step way back, the tension gets really tight in the middle. I think there's this tightness that's going on in my heart, and really in this particular area we live in, between enjoying life and wasting life. We live in a great city. We have wonderful families and a wonderful church. And I tell people that we live in like paradise. It's awesome, but that's really a silly thing to say. But it's like three hours to the beach, 2 hours to the mountains. We got like the lake right here. And we go to 4 hours to Atlanta. We can hit Disney in 8 hours and D.C. in 6 hours. It's really kind of a really cool place to live. I really love it. But most of us, you know, are employed at jobs that take care of our families. We have houses and cars and clothes, and so we're grateful there. Most of us live in homes that even have attached houses for our cars. Like our cars even have houses, and we park them in garages and we close them so no one can get them. And we just really, we're very fortunate where we live. We have access to amenities that cater to busy lifestyles like gyms and pools and golf courses and the lake. We've got all these wonderful amenities. The idea that what we do outside of our home or is for our own well-being. We leave the house to work so we can have money to spend on us. We leave the house to play so we can have lives to enjoy. And so these things just kind of going on all around us. And I'm sitting at the neighborhood pool the other day with my kids playing. And I just wonder if it's all just one big distraction. I just wonder, like, if all of the plushness and all the amenities and all the niceness and all the things we enjoy is just one big distraction from what God really wants from us. Now, I don't think it's inherently evil, all these things. I do think there's blessing in all these. My wife bought me for Father's Day this year. My wife's very frugal. She usually buys me like a mug or a pair of socks. She's like, hey, we love you. This year, she's like, hey, you need a break. You need an extracurricular activity. So she bought me a fishing kayak. Great. So I went fishing on Friday morning, and I went out early in the morning. I stopped by Pastor Stewart's house on the way back in, but just spent some time out there catching some fish, like these really large fish. You know what I'm talking about, guys? Large fish. But like there's good in that. There's good in enjoying things and enjoying God's creation and such. But I do wonder if sometimes our perspective needs to change. Perspective is really important. And all of us have a tendency to take for granted what God desires our life to be. We tend to forget that what we're called to do is to praise God with all of our life and to tell others about his love. We tend to forget our lives are, as come thou fount, said, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to love the God, prone to leave the God I love. We're prone to forget his goodness and his grace. We're prone to forget what we're called to do, to praise him with our life, to tell others about his love. And Psalm 117 teaches us a lot about who God is and what he desires, and it speaks to us today. Derek Kidner, one author, says, this tiny psalm is great in faith, and its reach is enormous. This psalm is the shortest psalm in the whole Bible. It's actually the shortest chapter in the whole Bible. So if you want to be able to say that you've memorized a whole chapter of the Bible, go to Psalm 117. Because this week, my daughter memorized a whole chapter of the Bible. Psalm 117, two verses, easy to do. There you go. You can do that. Psalm 117 is a Hallel psalm. It's a psalm of praise. They are found in three separate collections. There's the Egyptian Hallel, that's Psalms 113 through 118, the Great Hallel, Psalms 120 through 136, and the concluding Hallel, 146 through 150. The Egyptian Hallel, where Psalm 117 is found, was sung during the Passover meal by the Jews. It's more than likely that after taking the Passover, Jesus and his disciples would sing this psalm of praise. Charles Spurgeon gets to the point of this psalm by saying, this psalm, which is very little in its letter, it's exceedingly large in its spirit. For bursting beyond all bounds of race or nationality, it calls upon all mankind to praise the name of the Lord. I've tried to boil this psalm down into one main point, but it's already short enough, but here's what I came up with. God's desire is for the nations to know his great love. God's desire is for the nations to know his great love. 3 points we're going to see today: a global call to praise, a great cause to rejoice, and a genuine chorus to declare. Verse 1 is going to tell us what we're to do, and verse 2 tells us why we are to do it. First, we see a global call to praise. A global call to praise. This call in verse 1 is a call to all people to praise God. Look at verse 1 with me. Praise the Lord, all nations. Glorify him, all peoples. Two groups and two commands. Two groups, two commands. All nations and all peoples, praise and glorify him. This is a global call to two specific types of groups, all nations and all peoples. Let's consider first the ones who the author speaks. Nations does not refer to the modern idea that we think about, like Cambodia or Bolivia. It refers to the Greek word ethne, that's the word, and it refers to people groups. Anthropologists typically define a people group based on ethnicity and then sometimes linguistic similarities. It is reported that there are roughly somewhere around 20,000 people groups across the whole world, 20,000 groups of people. This psalm tells non-Jewish people, referred to in the Bible as Gentiles, non-Jewish people, what to do, to praise and glorify the Lord. This is what makes this a global call. Interestingly, God chose for himself one people, the Israelites, to be his people. Of all the earth, one people. Yet here in Psalm 117, the writer speaks to all people. All nations, all peoples are to praise the God of Israel. That's what it says. This psalm proves the fact that God's call to salvation was for all nations and all peoples of the earth. One of the reasons God was concerned with how Israel lived was because he wanted their lives to be an example toward all the other nations. Why do you live differently? Why do you do what you do? Why do you live according to those laws? Why don't you live according to our rules? What makes you better? What makes you different? What makes you stand out? And their answer was because our God is the God of Israel. He's the God of our fathers. He's the God of creation and our Lord and our protector of all people. God desires for all people to know him. This is what makes this a global call. We know this because going back to the earliest chapters of the Bible, Genesis 12 tells us that God's call was not just for the Israelites to know him, but would be for the whole earth to know him. Look with me in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. God says to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Notice the plurality here of peoples. We don't usually use the word peoples, but it refers to all people groups, all nations, all tribes, all tongues. This is what it means, that through Abraham is coming someone who will bless all nations, that from the seed of Abraham and through the Israelites will come a person who will be the king of the world, and this is Jesus Christ. This is why you have so many things throughout the Bible that give us this kind of rundown of generations. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so was father of this person, because it's all pointing back to tracing Jesus's genealogy back to Abraham. And before that, all the way back to Eve, because God has promised to reach the nations through his people, and that is through Jesus Christ. And this is the good news, that God's desire is for the nations to know his great love. And this is good news for you and I, because in this room, there might be one or two, but most of us are not Jewish. We're not Jews. We're not a part of the Israelites. This command, you are a fulfillment, Psalm 117. We are Gentiles who sit here today, who've been united because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have praised God because Psalm 117 has come true. And we are the result of this. Paul knows this. Paul says this in Romans 15. He quotes Psalm 117. He says, for I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises to the fathers. That's Abraham. And so that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praise to your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. This is what we're told. He says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. He replaces the name nations or peoples with Gentiles because it's the same name. That God's mission was for you and I to come to faith so we could praise his name. This is his mission. This is what it is meant by nations and peoples. But the command is to praise or to glorify the Lord. Both. First, consider the call to praise the Lord. The Greek word is hallel, Yehovah. Praise the Lord. Praise him. Praise is something we are commanded to do. One author notes that praise is a choice. We choose whether or not we're going to praise. Praise is not a feeling. It's not something you got to muster up in your heart. I got to make myself praise God. No, it's a choice. You're either going to praise God or you're not. You're going to choose to follow God or you're not. You're going to choose to praise him, and God's call is to praise him. The second, the author calls us to glorify him. ESV uses the word extol. These words means to praise enthusiastically. You would praise him for all he's done, glorify him because of what he's done. This is what we're called to do. It carries this idea of bragging or boasting. The other night I was walking in Birkdale with our family. Friday night we did dinner out and we went to Birkdale and to walk around. So we're walking and we kind of stick out because it's my wife and I, we got like six kids all around us, and usually we're like yelling at one to catch the little one who's too far ahead or something. And so we're walking, and I'm walking past a restaurant. Birkdale's got all these outdoor seating, and this guy sitting at the one of the outdoor seating, he's smoking a stogie, and he's sitting there with his, I guess, wife, whoever that was, and he's like, hey, man, like, hey, man. He's like, hey, them all your kids? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, they are. He holds out his, he's like, stogie over here, it's a pretty big one. But he's like, he goes out his fist bump, you know, to fist bump. He's, yeah, man, that's awesome. You got more than I got. Oh, cool, great. Sweet. He's like, so he starts asking, how old are they? So I get to sit there and go, hey, man, they're 12, 10, 9, 8, 7, 5, 2, 3, 2, 1, whatever. And I start to keep going, number them. I get to talk about my kids. Well, this one's like this. This one's really smart. He loves science. This one is kind of a moron. This one is probably going to end up in jail. This girl's a disaster. This guy, I think he's going to do something big. You know, we get to talk about our kids. And I get to brag on them. You know, I'm just messing, but I do get to brag on them a lot. And then I get to go, but you see that lady right there? She's with me. And she, you know, the mother of all six of my kids, and so thankful. And I just get to spend time talking about people I love. This is what it means to glorify someone, to brag about someone. My concern is we don't really glorify God like we're called to because we don't know him like we should. Do we know God's character? Do we understand what God has done, the love that God has for you, even by sending his son Jesus to die for you, to give his life for you? We read about God's character in his word. We spend time with him. We love him. And this is where our lives conform to the word of God and begin to fall in love with someone that makes it a lot easier to talk about them when we're in person. Hey, you know what? Let me tell you, I know your life's in shambles, but let me tell you about the God I love, the God who rescued me, the God who changed me. We have a global call to praise and glorify the Lord and extol him. And this is for all people in all nations. So verse 1 tells us what to do, but verse 2 tells us why we do it. We have a great cause to rejoice. A great cause to rejoice. It says verse 2 explains the cause for our praising, really in two main ways. It says in verse 2, for his faithful love to us is great. Get that. Faithful love to us is great. The Lord's faithfulness endures forever. Two things. Verse 2 tells us that God's love is great and that God's faithfulness is eternal. We praise him. Why? Because his love to us is great and his faithfulness is eternal. Love and faithful are often paired together in describing God's character all through the Bible. I couldn't even list all of them out because it'd be crazy how many there are. But both God's love and his faithfulness are results of his grace and his mercy on mankind because of we're a bunch of sinners. We've all broken his commands. We've broken his law, and we don't deserve to live with someone who is incredibly holy and incredibly high and incredibly powerful. We're a bunch of disobedient people, broken sinners. But his grace and his mercy is shown when he saves us and when he makes a way for us to come into a relationship with him through his own son. Consider first God's great love for us. It's great because he says it is to us or toward us, yes, to the Jewish people, but to the whole world, to all mankind. It says, for his faithful love to us is great. This idea of his love toward us has the idea of aiming. You know, I have four boys, and when you have four boys my age, it's like people go, what should we get a boy for the birthday? And everyone just automatically gives them a football or a Nerf gun. So we've got like 400 Nerf guns at our house and consistently having to buy them new boxes of darts. And we play Nerf War all the time. We have one rule, you don't aim for the head. Okay, just don't, it's a bad idea. And they always break the rule. And so it's consistently, we'll have an argument break out or someone come to us and crying because someone shot someone in the head. Terrible illustration, but to get the idea of aiming is important. Aiming is important. A lot of people act like God is not aimed at them. Some people have this idea that maybe they're too far broken or too far gone or too sinful or their addiction is too great that God has left them and God doesn't love them. But the Bible teaches that God is aimed at you. His love is for you. His faithfulness is for you. He wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants your brokenness. He loves you and he is aimed at you. It's aimed at all nations and all peoples. I try to write down really four main areas. We see this in some incredible areas. First, God's love in creation. He created us. He knows us. Psalm 139, I preached that a few weeks ago. The Bible calls us, tells us he has plans for us. His love in creation, but it's also his love in covenant. I already mentioned that God's saving acts for his glory in the Old Testament through making a covenant with Abram that would extend all the way to one day America and into North Carolina or wherever you were born, and one day to your own doorstep, your heart, that he would move in your life to save you. And some of that, maybe today's the day of your salvation. An act of God's grace to covenant to save you. and to keep you saved forever and to never let you go? What an amazing act of God's love. But even then, we have God's love in Christ above all his love shown to mankind by sending Jesus Christ, his one and only Son. Do we understand? Do we understand what it means for God to love you so much that though we were sinners, he took his own pure Son and offered him up as a sacrifice that he might purchase us by his blood? Though we were in danger, he interposed his precious blood for us, that we can be covered by his pure perfection. So when God looks at us through, he looks at us through, not just, doesn't see our sin any longer, but sees the precious, pure blood of Jesus Christ when he looks upon you, even though we sit here in sinful flesh still. That God loved us in Christ. 1 John 3:1, see what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children at all. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He did not even spare his own Son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God's love in Christ, and we have God's love in commission. In his love, he brought the gospel message to us. He has illuminated our minds and our hearts and our eyes and our souls to the need for his salvation. If you're here today and you've never experienced salvation, you've never given your life to Christ, you trusted in him by faith, I pray the heavens down right now, the Spirit of God would enter into your heart and cause you to believe. I pray you'd experience the love of God, because some of you aren't experiencing that. You're living in sin. You're acting like you're a Christian apart from a church. And you just don't know what God has for you in Christ. God's love and his commission to bring the gospel to us. But not only his great love, but his faithfulness is eternal. God's faithfulness is eternal. It endures forever. That means it's unshakable, unwavering, unending, unstoppable. His love is both deep and its height is high, but his faithfulness is great in length. It's lasting. It's eternal. It endures forever. Notice that the psalmist says his great love has been great. His faithfulness is amazing. But not only has it been amazing, it's going to be amazing into the future, because his faithfulness endures forever. Look where he's got us today, but let me tell you where he's taken us. It doesn't matter, because he is faithful. He's going somewhere. It stops at nothing. It endures forever. Psalm 105, for the Lord is good and his faithful love endures forever. His faithfulness throughout all generations. Listen, church, nothing can stop the faithfulness of God. Not you, not your sin, not your ways, not your running, not your brokenness, not your failings, not your moronic tendencies, nothing. Nothing can halt, thwart, stiff arm, or pacify God's faithfulness. Nothing. He is faithful, and he loves you, and he cares for you, and he wants you. So no matter where you are today, God is faithful, and he will be faithful to all to who come to him in faith, trusting their life into his hand through Jesus. What kind of an amazing love is that? That we can experience a love that knows no bounds, a love that keeps us saved, a salvation that holds us forever. So we have a global call to praise. We have these great causes to rejoice in God's goodness and faithfulness because of his great love, and because of his faithfulness endures forever. But finally, we have this final word, a glorious chorus to declare. Glorious chorus to declare. This psalm ends just as Anna Kate read it. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! And we who sit here in the 21st century in a gym on this little community, in this little city, on this really tiny planet, in a solar system that sits in the palm of God's hand. And we can praise God by saying hallelujah, because this is incredibly good news. It's good news for us. really two main areas I want you to see that here is a personal declaration and a global mission. A personal declaration and a global mission. The gospel has no racial or national bounds. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. And there are some really hateful people that want to stand in opposition to that. But God's love is for anyone and everyone. And I don't know where you are today. But if you cannot personally declare praise to God right now in your life, then I want to ask you, why not? Why can't you sit up straight and with all of you say, praise God for where I am today? Could be because there's addiction in your life. There's sin that's taken over and you've drifted and you've drifted and you're living in darkness and and I just want you to know, sin thrives in darkness. Sin thrives in darkness. And you're keeping it a secret, and every night you go to bed trying to numb it with whatever you're trying to numb it with. Maybe it's an affair. Maybe it's whatever it is. Maybe it's anxiety, depression. What is it that is standing in the way from you publicly and personally declaring God praise you for who you are, for what you've done in me, for what you're doing in me? God, I surrender it all. I personally declare, hallelujah. This is my life. This is for you. No more, nothing else, only you. Personal declaration. We should say hallelujah for all God has done. Can you do that? Secondly, we have a global mission, this idea that we should live for God's global mission of seeing the nations saved. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 96:3. It says, declare his glory among the nations. This is a huge calling of mine and a calling of our church, that we would be engaged in seeing the nations come to faith in Christ. That it should break our hearts that there are still tribes and peoples where the name of Jesus has never been heard and they never read the Bible in person. A few years ago, I led a mission trip to New York City to serve a church plant focused on reaching Chinese peoples, the many Chinese people in New York City. Now, New York City is a huge church, and New York City alone and all across that region, there are somewhere around 22 million people that live there. There's one church for every 60,000 people. It's not a lot. One church for every 60,000 people. More than 170 languages are spoken in New York City. The city's in great spiritual need. But there's these three Chinatowns that have 2 million people in them. And the Chinese religion there is kind of a mixed bag between Buddhism and atheism. And you've got this church there that is led by a guy named Pastor Jay Lee, who's trying to reach the Chinese people. Less than 2% of those 2 million people are Christian, 40,000. That means nearly 2 million people will die apart from Jesus Christ. It's a lot of people just in one particular subset of America. But you consider the whole globe of things. And I want to show you a couple stats here. First, this is from the IMB, the International Mission Board. This is kind of the range of trying to figure out what people groups are reached. The bottom three here give us an idea of what they consider reach groups. They have greater than or equal to 10% evangelical Christians, meaning they're multiplying, there's churches being planted, and Christians are taking root and growing. Then they have greater than or equal to 5% or greater than or equal to 2%. So there's things happening, and praise the Lord. But up here is what they consider unreached. Less than 2% evangelical, widespread church planting within the past 2 years. Less than 2% evangelical, initial localized church planting within the past 2 years. Less than 2% evangelical, some evangelical resources available, but no active church planting within the past 2 years. And then zero is no evangelical Christians or churches, which means no access to anything. By and large, all these groups are lost with no presence or just gaining traction in some key areas. But the next stat is really what I want you to see as we dive deeper into these three. Total, what they consider unreached are 7,000 people groups, or 4.5 billion people. 4.5 billion people. Not heard, never heard. Some who are just now hearing, but by and large, unreached. 7,000 unreached. 1 billion of those have zero Christian witness at all. No Christian, no resources, no churches, no nothing. Nothing. Right now they're living and they're breathing and they're headed straight to hell, because we know Romans 10 tells us the way in which a person believes is that they have to hear the gospel from someone delivering it and preaching it to us. And that should burden our hearts. Some of us want to kick back against that and say, well, that's not fair. Well, that's the way the gospel, God in his mission and his glory uses us to carry the gospel to the nations. That's how you got the gospel. That's how I got the gospel, is someone shared it with us. And it's sad for me. I'm wrestling. There are people around me that I've been living around and meeting that I've not told about Jesus, and I don't know who is. And if I'm not telling them, then who is going to tell them? Even think about the global statistics a little bit. There are 350 million Buddhists in Asia who are following Buddha's rules. 950 million Hindus in the world who are following more gods than you and I could ever imagine. 1.3 billion Muslims in the Middle East who are fasting and giving alms and praying five times a day to a false god, giving their time and their energy to someone who's false. You could still find Muhammad's grave where he lies dead. There are 3,000 tribes in Africa that are following animalistic religions. Over 1 billion living in communist nations that have grown up with atheistic philosophies which deny the existence of God. Many of them don't even have a word for God. And then there are just over 1 million people who live in Met County here, and thousands more in Airedale County, many of which have grown up with very religious or spiritual practices that are self-focused and worship a Jesus who is not the Jesus in the Bible. A Jesus of comfort. A Jesus who sees you on some sort of performance treadmill. That you got to perform for him. And that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And many of us, quite honestly, spent the last 2 weeks whining about how hot it's been while we've sat beside our pool. Sometimes our consciences need to be awakened and our eyes need to be open to the need, and our perspective needs to change. Repentance comes when we begin seeing things in a different light. And seeing the reality before us and not being distracted by the comforts that we get to experience. Because God desires for all nations and all peoples to praise him. We have this global mission with a glorious chorus to declare, hallelujah, our God saves. Hallelujah, God has saved me. Hallelujah, God has opened my eyes and changed my life. And he's taken me out of hell and put me into eternity. And I have an inheritance that belongs to Jesus that he's sharing with me. And that place has got all the pools and all the things I need. And it's got all the fishing I want to do because it's better there. So while I'm here for 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, maybe 100, then I'm going to give every breath and every ounce of my life to you, God. Matthew 24:14, this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This will happen. All those people will hear. And I need you to know, church, that I will not stop praying and begging God to raise up missionaries from here to go tell the nations about his great love and his eternal faithfulness. I won't, and I will beg you to consider giving your life to the nations so that they can hear the good news. You don't know this, but he's already doing it. You can't see this, but right now, I just want you to know, I'm in conversation with two families who are lay people in our church. We're not talking like staff people or people who are called to be pastors. No, two lay couples and their families who already know God's called them to go to a nation. They have the nation in mind. Some have taken trips there already. Others are planning their trip there. No, both of them have taken trips there already. They're in the process. They've reached out to the IMB. They're trying to figure out all that they have to do to get in line to go. And God is already answering one of my prayers to raise up 100 missionaries from our church to go to the nations. And I'm going to keep doing it because some of you could spend your retired years reaching people for Jesus somewhere else. Some of you can give your college years to reaching somewhere else. Some of you can give your 2 years after college to go to the nations. All of us can do our jobs somewhere else while we tell people about Jesus. We know that God's love will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth, and one day in heaven, every tribe and nation and people will be represented there, because this psalm, Psalm 117, finds its prophetic fulfillment in Revelation 7. Look with me at 7, 9, and 10. After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number. Like they're every tribe, every nation, they're all there gathered around the throne and no one can number them. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. They're worshiping Jesus. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." This is amazing. What a picture we have. The good news is this reality that every tribe and every tongue will be represented there. The Chinese church in New York City will be there with us. The tribes in Africa will hear about Jesus and many will be saved and be there with us. Buddha's rules and regulations can't keep those who God wants to save from going. The communists may try to delete his name, but he has their names forever written. A former communist written in his book, the Lamb's Book of Life. All the Hindu gods in the world can't stop God from breaking in with glorious truth. And if God can stop a terrorist named Paul on his way to Damascus, then he can save a Muslim on his way to Mecca. He can do it. God wants to do it. And that same God can speak into a service like this to reveal idolatry around money, success, and comfort, and call people here today to repent and believe in the real Jesus Christ, who demands us to lay our whole life down and surrender to him, and to take up our cross, and to take up our lives, and to go where he calls us to go, and not to sit stationary and comfortably. What confidence we have that God will save people from every nation and every tribe, and he uses us to do that. And I just wonder today, as we think about that scene of people gathered around the throne, praising God for who he is and what he's done, will you be there with us? Will you be there standing with all the tribes and all the people that God has saved, declaring his glory? Or at the end of this life, will you be told, "Hey, you just spent your life worshiping the wrong person. A Jesus that looked more like you. A religion that was based on you." Or will you stand there because of who Christ is in the Bible? Because of what he's called you to be? Because you've surrendered to him? I wonder today, have you believed in God's global call to salvation?